You all can open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, and we're just going to read two verses. You know, Richard Moore said to me after a sermon one time, I didn't think anybody could talk that long about such a short passage. But I think you'll probably find the same thing true today. I've got two verses for you today, but it's a challenging passage, so we're going to spend some time understanding it. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers or brothers. Lord, would you open our minds to receive your word to us today? This is a challenging passage because it grates against the values that we treasure most dearly. But help us to see the truth that is in this. Help us to see your word shining through this and the gospel ringing throughout this passage. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So is anybody here today in slavery? No, of course not. Because thank God we did away with that abominable practice about 160 years ago. So what is this awful passage doing in our Holy Bible? I mean, what could be the meaning of a passage where Christians are owning other Christians as slaves? Why wouldn't it just say, masters, set your slaves free for goodness sake? That's what we want the Bible to say. But it doesn't say that, which has led some people to believe that the Bible actually promotes slavery. In fact, 160 years ago, people were using the Bible to justify slavery in that way. Even people that don't use the Bible to justify slavery, they will say, look, the Bible promotes slavery. We ought to get rid of this book. It's bad. It's outdated. It's holding us back. And I won't deny that the Bible has some uncomfortable passages about slavery, and we'll talk about that. But ultimately, the gospel of Jesus destroys slavery and brings freedom. Even more importantly, the gospel tells us what to do with our freedom. Not to close ourselves up inside our own little self-centered world of personal indulgence, but to use our freedom to reach out to others and ultimately to reach out to God in love. So last week, I went to Washington, D.C. with my kids on the school field trip. And it was a powerful experience to see the Declaration of Independence, the actual document with the ink that George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and all these guys actually put on the page. We stood in the rotunda of the Capitol. We visited the Jefferson Memorial, where his words about freedom of conscience are literally set in stone. And there's a lot that our founding fathers did right. Freedom was at the heart of the American experiment. Our Declaration of Independence begins, you guys know it, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed with their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Lofty notions. Ironically, the very men who signed their names to these so-called self-evident truths also owned people as slaves who did not have their right to liberty, who were not treated as equal. What went wrong? George Washington admirably recognized and admitted during his lifetime that it's inconsistent to believe in a country that's founded on freedom while at the same time to own other people as slaves who are not given their freedom. And so in his will, he wrote that his slaves should be set free. After he died, after he was done using them, then they could have their freedom. This inconsistency came to a head, of course, in the Civil War, And we actually stood on the field of Gettysburg where Americans killed Americans to answer the question about whether we have a right to own people if their ancestors came from Africa. How could this question still be lingering, you know, 90 years after our founding fathers wrote that it's self-evident that all men are created equal, that they're endowed with their creator with the right to liberty? Those notions were not quite as self-evident as our founding fathers claimed to believe. In fact, that truth has not been evident to most societies throughout history, where people have owned other people as slaves. In most societies, in most of history. You know, our own founding fathers practically worshipped freedom. You know, there's a statue of freedom standing like a goddess on top of our Capitol building, you know, right on top of the rotunda of the Capitol, where on the ceiling, as you may know, George Washington is actually portrayed as a god among the other Roman gods like Mars and Mercury and, you know, the whole Roman pantheon. And yet, for all of their worship of liberty as a concept, one of the darkest stains on American history remains slavery. And not just slavery, but one of the most barbaric forms of slavery in history, where one race of people believes they have a right to treat other people as less than human because of the color of their skin. The worship of freedom in itself doesn't really bring freedom. People today worship freedom. They worship their own freedom, their right to do whatever they want to do, but not to look out for the well-being of other people. Meanwhile, the gospel lays the groundwork for true freedom and how to use it. The gospel calls us to value all human beings, to honor God's name, and to use the equal worth and the freedom that we have in Christ to serve one another in love. So before we get to these kind of foundational principles of freedom in Scripture, we need to deal with the problem of slavery in Scripture. I'm not going to pretend that there are not passages in the Bible that are difficult to understand, difficult to justify in the ways that they portray slavery. In the Old Testament, when Israel conquered their enemies, they were allowed to keep the people they conquered as slaves. You know, even among Israelites, if one Israelite became so poor that he couldn't pay his debts or couldn't provide for his family, he could be sold into slavery to another Israelite. Now, notice here that it's not a racial thing. It's not like these people are inherently worth more than these people. It's a situation thing. Slavery was not, and for most societies, slavery has not been an identity thing based on your race. It's been a situation thing. You know, in America, we made it a racial thing, which is what made it one of the worst forms of slavery in history. But Israelites could own other Israelites if they had no money. But they also had to give their fellow Israelites their freedom every 7 years, because that's not who they were. That's not their identity. It was a situation in life. Likewise, in our passage here, Paul refers to all who are under the yoke of slavery. It's a place where you are. It's not who you are. It wasn't an identity that you were branded with for life. It wasn't something that was inherently wrong with you because of your ethnicity. It was a situation of hardship that you found yourself in. If you and I had lived in first century Rome, there's no reason to think that we would not have been slaves. You know, just like today, we might, you know, be in debt or be unemployed or be unable to pay our bills. It's a situation of hardship. Now, that's not to make an excuse for slavery. Slavery is abhorrent. The way that I understand slavery in the Bible is the way that Jesus describes divorce in the Bible. That it's not the way it's supposed to be. It ultimately has to be done away with. But because of the brokenness of society and the brokenness of human nature, God gave his people laws at that time in history in order to curb and regulate and restrict the evil rather than trying to outlaw it altogether, which wasn't going to happen. Unlike the New Testament, the Old Testament is not about, you know, spiritual ideals. It's about, I mean, it had to offer some kind of civic laws for governing the society as a whole with all the brokenness that human society entails. It was about addressing sin. It wasn't an ideal, it was problem solving. But like divorce, the Bible lays down the principles for doing away with slavery, and especially in the New Testament. We need to understand that progression from the old to the new in Christ. And as I said, the founding fathers were kind of fooling themselves if they thought that those principles, that all men were created equal, was a self-evident principle. It's not self-evident. If you're a Darwinist, it's not self-evident. If you believe in the survival of the fittest and that only the strong survive, it's not at all evident that all men are created equal. Those that survive are better than those that don't survive. If you're a Hindu person and you believe that you were born into a certain caste in society, you were born into that caste above some people and below other people, and that's just your caste. You didn't work your way up to it. That's just what you were born with because of how good of a life you lived in your past life. You can't believe that all men are created equal. The concept of human equality is not self-evident. It is a truth revealed by the Word of God. The abolition of slavery is ultimately the product of a society that had been steeped in God's word and what it says about who God is and the people that he made in his image. People like William Wilberforce led the charge to outlaw slavery because in their Christian faith, they said that it was an abomination to treat other human beings as animals. The Bible doesn't just worship freedom as an abstract concept. It calls us to love God and to love people. Now, the interesting thing about that approach is that it's true whether you're the master or the slave. Not only does it destroy slavery, it affects how we treat people in all situations. Whether the person we're called to love has lived a respectable life or not. So Christians in the first century usually didn't get to choose whether they were in slavery or not. Paul says, if you have the choice, for goodness sake, take it. You know, get out of slavery because Christ has called you to freedom. But assuming that you are a Christian and that you are in slavery, you still have to treat other people, including your master, with the same dignity that they ought to show to you. As we'll see, there's an equality and a freedom in this gospel truth that no one can take away when you live like a child of the king, even if you're under the yoke of slavery. And we do this by valuing all people, by honoring God's name, and by using our freedom to serve others in love. So first of all, value all people. Verse 1 says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Note, it doesn't just say, treat your master with respect while he's watching you, because otherwise you're going to get in trouble. It says, consider your master worthy of full respect. In your own thoughts, in private, think to yourself that he deserves to be treated with respect. What if he doesn't? What if he's an idiot? And what if he's a jerk? What if he has a short temper and he yells at you or beats you? Are you lying to yourself if you consider him worthy of respect? Only if our value is based on what we do, but it's not. Our value is based on who created us. This word respect is really the word value. Consider him worthy of value. It's also translated honor. The Bible tells us to honor those in authority. It calls husbands to honor their wives. It calls Christians to outdo one another in showing honor. We honor everybody. We treat them all with value because every human being, no matter how smart they are or not, no matter how good they are or not, every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. And that means that they're valuable, that they're worthy of respect. Now listen to me, because this is crucial for how we live as Christians. There are some people, including those that go to church and think of themselves as Christians, seems like every time they open their mouths, they're insulting somebody, whether it's a coworker or a politician or a neighbor. They don't think of people as worthy of respect. They amuse themselves or bolster their pride or their political stance by talking about how stupid someone is or how bad somebody is. When we act that way, it says far more about us than it does about the person that we're abusing. The book of James says the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Because human beings are made in God's likeness, they are worthy of respect, no matter how they behave. And if you can't see that, that's a defect in you, not in them. And you need to confess it to God and ask Him to help you grow. And I understand some people are difficult. Whether that's your boss or your next door neighbor or even at times your spouse. I've come to appreciate this command that Paul gives to slaves to respect their masters. Because if anybody had a reason to resent someone, it was slaves in the first century resenting them. He's called to respect them. Not because slavery is okay, not because they're necessarily good masters, just because God created that person in His own image. You can disagree with people. You can see that what they're doing is wrong, but with your words, with your social media account, with your actions, and with your thoughts, you need to remember the truth that they are worthy of respect. And that goes from everybody up from the president all the way down to the person on welfare next to your, down the street from you. And the second principle is to honor God's name. So again, verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now, hopefully you can see by now that treating other people with respect is also and ultimately about treating God with respect. In the first place, if people are made in the image of God, you can't attack God's image without also attacking God. If you found me throwing darts at your picture on the wall, you'd probably think I didn't like you very much. If I dishonor your image, I dishonor you. We can't throw darts at the image of God without dishonoring God. But there's also a secondhand form of dishonoring God. If people around us are not Christians and they know that we are, what they think of Christ is going to be largely based on what they think of us. It's kind of a scary thought. So if they know us as people who insult others, who treat other people like dirt, and only exalt ourselves, are they going to have a positive impression of what Christianity does to people? Or will they think that following Jesus makes you an unpleasant and immoral person? This is not a hypothetical principle. Unfortunately, this is actually happening in our country right now. The word evangelical is not a compliment outside of the church. It doesn't conjure up pictures of kind people in our society. It has nothing to do with our theology. Evangelicals, as far as many people are concerned, are people who boldly proclaim allegiance to politicians who are rude and insulting and abusive and treat other people with very little value, especially their opponents. And we imitate those politicians by treating our opponents with the same disrespect. This isn't about who you voted for. This isn't about what policies you support. This is about publicly aligning ourselves with an attitude that treats other people like they're worthless. And exactly as this verse predicted, God's name and our teaching are being slandered right now because we've broken this command to treat other people with respect. Who you vote for is up to you. Every politician is flawed. I know that. But as a Christian, you need to recognize and guard yourself against their flaws instead of adopting them so that we don't bring slander to God's name. And of course, this principle extends far beyond our politics. We're not slaves, but a lot of us are employees. If people see you at work acting dishonestly, lying on your time card, or just not doing anything, just, wasting time when you're supposed to be working, if they see you treating your boss or talking about your coworkers with disrespect and insults when they can't hear you, if you've got a short temper and can't control yourself, they might watch you and say, man, Christians are jerks. And I'll be honest, people are looking for reasons to discredit Christians, right? They know that we called the world to a higher standard, and they want to get out of that any way they can. If they can discredit us, they think they can discredit our message. We're not always going to live up to the life of the gospel. And we need to be honest with people that we're still sinners who need grace, who need forgiveness for the ways that we fall short. But they also need to know that God is not a joke to us. They need to see us taking seriously this call to live a life of holiness and love. So then it's not just about when unbelievers are watching us. This is genuinely the life that we're called to live, the kind of people that we're becoming. And so especially, more than any other time, when we're together as Christians, this behavior of respect and love should reach its peak. Use your freedom in Christ to serve one another in love. Use your freedom in Christ to serve one another in love. Verse 2 says, those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. I love how realistic this verse is about our mixed motives at times. You know, the way we have a careless attitude sometimes. Like if we're serving for any reason other than genuine love, it's probably going to come out around other Christians. You know, like when you're with your family at home, sometimes the worst side of you comes out around your family members, right? Because you feel like there's nobody there that you really have to impress, which can be a great gift. You know, you can be yourself. You can be real. You don't have to put on a show. But that also means that if your good behavior is really motivated by impressing others or fear of others, it's going to fall apart around other Christians or around people that you don't feel like you need to impress. So imagine with me a Christian who is a slave in the first century, and what they might be thinking if they're around their Christian master. And what kind of thoughts might they have about their master? Maybe they think to themselves, you know, this guy's not going to beat me. He's a Christian. He's not allowed to lay a finger on me. I can do whatever I want, and he's not going to do anything about it. You know, I don't have to be a good witness around him. It's not like he's going to slander God's name if I don't act like a good Christian around him. He's got to be a good witness just as much as I do. Come to think of it, is he being a good Christian? I mean, how dare he keep me in slavery? How dare he treat me this way? Is that being a good Christian? How dare he think he's the boss of me? We're equals in Christ. Well, if he's going to act like that, I don't see why I should have to work any harder than I have to. Now, I'm speculating. We don't know that's what they were thinking, but it seems to be kind of at the heart of Paul's warning. But can you relate to that? I mean, you're not a slave, but do you ever think to yourself, you know, I mean, this person's not a very nice person. I don't see why I should have to treat them nicely. If they're not going to be nice to me, I'm not going to be nice to them. You know, if I don't have anything to gain by treating them with respect, I'm not going to. Thing is, none of these reasons hold any value if our real motive is genuine love. If our real motive for serving them is actually that we care about them. Instead of saying, I shouldn't have to serve this person, love asks, how can I best serve this person? There's incredible freedom in this attitude, because slavery is about being forced to do something that you don't want to do, that you would not do willingly. And so a first century Christian in slavery could assert his freedom by willingly choosing to serve others, including his master, in love. That doesn't make slavery okay in any context, but it gives the Christian a way to overcome it. In Christ, we are free no matter what labels anybody else might put on us. That's the power of the gospel. Our freedom in Christ is granted. And so verse 2 says, you know, don't show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers, because they're brothers. Serve them even better because they're fellow believers, that they're devoted to one another's welfare. And just notice this, in Christ, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're brothers and sisters who share the same father. The Christian in slavery is the brother of the Christian who, according to human law, owns him. They both belong to Christ. They both have the same father. And for the first time in history, the slave can see that he is equal to his master because of the gospel. And you say, well, then the master ought to set him free. Amen. And that's exactly what happened. It just took far too long for us to get there. But even if the master doesn't realize it, it doesn't change the reality that the slave is just as free in Christ as his master is. They're brothers. And the same thing for us today. You know, the billionaire and the guy on food stamps, the major general and the private, the judge and the inmate. If they are in Christ, they are equal. We're brothers and sisters who share one father. So the question is, what are we going to do with our freedom? Will we say, well, you can't do that to me. You're no better than me. We're equal. I can do whatever I want. That's how the world uses freedom, to assert its own desires. Let me tell you what Jesus did with his freedom. If anybody had a right to say, yes, I actually really am better than you, it was Jesus, who was in very nature God. And yet, being in very nature God, he took the very nature of a slave. He washed our feet. He died for our sins in love. There's no question of anybody making him do it. Even Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who was saying, don't you know I have the right to either set you free or put you to death? Jesus looked him right in the face and said, you'd have no power over me unless it were given to you by my Father. Nobody made Jesus lay down his life, and yet he served us to the uttermost under no compulsion but love. That's what Jesus did. So how will we use our freedom? What will we do with the equality that we have in the gospel? Will we seek our own interests? Will we tell other people, just back off, let me do whatever I want? Will I get offended every time someone tries to tell me what I should do? Like, hey, you're not my boss. You can't tell me what to do. Or will we demonstrate genuine freedom by willingly, under no compulsion but love, choosing to serve other people for their benefit? Will we honor God's name and treat other people with respect who have been made in God's image? Because even if they do act unkindly toward us, they can't take away our freedom to treat them exactly the way that God calls us to treat them. Let's pray together. Jesus, it's staggering to see what you did with the authority that you had. You are not our equal. You are infinitely above us. And yet you came, you took on human flesh. You shared in our sufferings. You lived the life of a servant. And you died in our place. Lord Jesus, if that's how you would use your authority, I pray that I would be embarrassed to try to exalt myself over anybody else, but that I would delight to join with you in serving others, that I would take joy and satisfaction in using the freedom that you've given me, the exaltation you've given me as a child of God, in order to kneel with you at others' feet and wash their feet for them. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see other people the way you see them, not as tools to be used, not as obstacles in our way, but as people, human beings, created in God's image, to be loved, to be valued, and ultimately to be brought to fellowship with you through the death that you died on the cross and the life that you rose to give us. Lord, give us gospel perspectives as we interact with other people. I pray that it carry us through today and into our hayride and chili supper tonight, and into work or wherever we're going tomorrow. I pray in your name, Jesus.